In our Bibles this evening, let's turn our attention to the book of Jude. Jude, which only has one chapter, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you with praise because you're worthy to be praised. As the text we just read says, unto you be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Our great God, our great Savior, our great King. We thank you that you've given us revelation. You've given us your words so that we might know how we ought to think, believe, and act when it comes to you. And Father, we ask that you would be with us tonight as we begin looking at your word this evening in this text. As we continue, actually. Father, we ask that your spirit would come to us and help us to grab a hold of the truth of your word by faith, that we might be moved more to the image of your Son. Help us, O Lord, to be open to what your Spirit says to each and every one of us from your word. Give us eyes that will see and ears that will hear. And rest tonight upon this preacher. Chain him to your word so that he may preach your word with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Some years back, I think probably 8 years ago or so, I actually preached the book of Jude here at Good Shepherd Community Church. It's been a long time since we've looked at and visited this text. The book of Jude is a letter in which Jude shifts gears in terms of what he had intended to write to his audience. He initially wanted to write about and exalt in the common salvation that they all have. But like Peter, and it seems like he's addressing the same errors that Peter is addressing in 2 Peter, he has to write to deal with some false teaching that is cropping up. False teaching that has to do with how one treats the grace of God. Treating the grace of God as a license for sin. Treating the grace of God saying that salvation is free and it comes to us at no cost. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and so we are now free to live however we please. Jesus is our Savior and we can do as we wish, both in terms of thinking and in terms of practice. And of course, he addresses these issues and he confronts them, saying that the grace of God is no excuse for sin, for God judges rebellion very harshly. And in the last few verses, in verses 17 through 23, he gives his readers a call and an exhortation to keep walking in the faith in the face of that false teaching, to ignore the false teaching and keep putting one foot in front of the other and staying the course. He uses the language in verse 21 of keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, saying, stay the course, keep putting one foot in front of the other. Keep walking in the love of God that has been given to you. Verses 24 and 25, he closes with a doxology of praise, a doxology that exalts in the fact that God is the full and sufficient and complete Savior of his people. It exalts in the fact that the salvation of God's people depends not upon their effort, it depends not upon their ability to do things, but depends upon God's ability to do things. In this doxology, David Walls calls it one of the loftiest doxologies in the Bible. It gives great exaltation to God. There's two sections to this doxology. There's the basis of the doxology, and there's the actual doxology. Verse 24, it says, "Now to Him." And then it says in verse 25, "To the only God." And once again, Jude is exulting in the fact that God is the sufficient and complete and sole Savior of His people. That kind of idea is something that we always need to be reminded of as God's people. Frequently we forget that and we begin exulting in other things. And exulting in other things, we can be led down a dangerous path in terms of what we preach and what we practice. Whether we exalt in ourselves or in our efforts, or we exalt in what other people do, or we exalt in various different personalities, or we exalt in kings and princes, or we exalt in identities outside of our identity as Christians. And Jude closes this letter out, exalting in the God who saves His people. He saves His people completely to the uttermost, as we're going to look at when we walk through this brief, but very lofty and very poignant doxology about God and who He is. They close with the word "now" to Him. He's shifting gears with the word "now." And he's saying, "Now to Him." Of course, when he says "to Him," he's referring to God. He's referring to the God who saves. He's referring to God in Christ. He's referring to God who works by His Holy Spirit. Now to Him who, and he gives a number of different reasons for the doxology that he's going to give in verse 25. Now the reasons that he gives for the word of praise, and a doxology, as just a reminder, it's exactly that. It is a word of praise or a glorious word. All right, so it's a word of glory or a word of praise about God. And God is the object, the receiver of this. And we might read this and say that God is receiving the praise and the doxology because of what He has done for us. However, what He has done for us in this passage is rooted in very much who He is. And so this is exalting in who God is. It opens up immediately with now to him who is able to keep you. To Him who is able to keep you. To the one being able to protect or guard or keep. So first of all, God is able to do something. That's the first thing it exalts in. The fact that God is able to do something. What He's able to do, we'll talk about in just a moment. But God has the power to do things for His people. The Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, when it contrasts the false gods with Yahweh, those false gods are unable to do anything for their people. As a matter of fact, the people have to do things for their false gods. The gods have to be created. The gods have to be fed. They have to be nourished. They have to be carried. God contrasts Himself with them, saying, "Oh, but I have carried you, I have fed you, I have given you nourishment, I have delivered you, and I have created you." Unlike the false gods. You see, God is able to do things. And what He is able to do are things that we are unable to do. One of the attributes of God is what we call His omnipotence. That He is able to do anything that is in His holy will. Anything He desires to do, He can do. Now, there are those who take exception to the word omnipotent simply because the Bible, the book of Hebrews in particular, says that there are things God cannot do. It says He cannot lie. And omnipotent says He's able to do everything. Now, what the idea of omnipotence is not that God can do anything and everything. He can do anything and everything that He desires to do. And God does not desire to lie. He does not desire to sin. He does not desire to be unfaithful to His word. For that is His very character. And so God is able. There is nothing that God desires to do which He does not have the ability to do. There are many things that I desire to do. I desire to be able to go, when I visit my patients, go there in one single leap without having to drive there. But alas, I am unable to do so. But that is not so with God. God is able. He possesses the ability to do that which He desires to do. And so God is able to do what He says, what Jude is about to say He does for His people. And again, this also has to do with what He does for His people, also has to do with His character as being faithful. Now, what He does for His people is to keep them. And then we're going to talk about what He keeps them from. But He is able to keep His people. The word keep actually appears a number of times in the book of Jude. Now, it's a different word here that he uses in the Greek, but most commentators regard that merely as just a synonymous usage. But the idea is that he keeps his people. Or early on, right away in the book of Jude, he says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Idea that God keeps His people for Jesus Christ. God keeps His people and sets them apart for Jesus Christ and guards them. And then, of course, it also appears in a verse that we just read, in verse 21, in which he tells the readers, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And then here he says, "And God is able to keep you." The idea of God keeping His people is not foreign to the New Testament. It runs throughout the New Testament. John chapter 17, verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me." And then he says also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, "He will establish you and keep you against the evil one." Or 1 Peter 1, 5, "Who through faith are kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so what he is saying is that whatever it means to be kept, God does it. So what that would imply when he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God," he is saying, yes, keep putting one foot in front of the other. Keep walking the walk that you need to do, knowing fully well that it is God who keeps you. Knowing fully well that it is God who guards you. Knowing fully well that it is God who finishes that which He began. So God is able to keep us. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul even says that there is absolutely nothing that can separate the believer from the love of God. Now, I've had people raise an objection to that by saying, well, he doesn't name yourself, so therefore you can separate yourself from the love of God. But alas, it says any other created thing. Are you a created thing? Well, yes. Well, then no, you cannot separate yourself from the love of God. So what we have here is we have God is able to keep. So whatever it is to be kept in this passage, it relies not upon the activity of the believer, but it relies upon the ability of God to keep. Furthermore, God keeps. We'll see what he means by what he keeps us from. God keeps because it is his very character to fulfill that which he said he will do. He says to his people, "I will save you," and therefore he will save his people. He will not go back on his word. That character is reflected in his very name. Yahweh, I am that I am. So therefore, that which is referred to as that what Jude is talking about, keeping his people, relies upon God's ability and not
our ability. So what it is to be kept, he asserts, it belongs to the power of God, not to the power of ourselves or the power of pastors or the power of priests or the power of kings or the power of anything else, but relies upon the power and the ability of God to keep his people. What he says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, or from falling. It's another way of reading it. Now, when we read in the ESV, we read a verb. But the word stumbling is actually an adjective. You might put it this way. To keep you unfallen. To keep you unstumbled. It's another way of reading it. It's an adjective in the original text. It's modifying you. So to keep you unfallen, to keep you unstumbled. The word that is translated unfallen or unstumbled here, it's unique in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it does not occur any other place in biblical literature other than the Apocrypha. Which I won't get into that, but it occurs in one place in the Apocrypha, in one of the book of the Maccabees. In which it says, most gloriously revealed his mercy and rescued them altogether and unharmed. The unharmed is the same word that is there. So what does it mean to be unfallen? What does it mean to be, unstumbled is another way of saying that. Well, fundamentally, it has the idea is that the concern, of course, might be falling out of the grace of God or falling out of the favor of God. And God says that cannot be done. Not because you are able to keep yourself from falling out of the love of God, because God is able to keep you from falling out of the grace and the favor of God. That which is a gift is given, and it is not taken back. He is able to keep us unfallen. It also gives a motivation for the believer to keep persevering, knowing full well that his activity in keeping putting one foot in front of the other does not rely upon his ingenuity or her ingenuity or her ability, but relies upon God working within them. God is able to keep us unfallen. It is impossible for the one who is a believer in Jesus Christ to fall from the favor of God. Another way to say it is to keep us from not being able to stand before God. God keeps his people unfallen before him. The psalm, we see God speaking of the psalmist keeping keeping them from falling. And in this context, of course, it has everything to do with knowing full well that God's people will be preserved by God, and because of his preserving work, his people persevere. Our ending status does not depend on our activities, but depends upon God's faithfulness. Depends upon God's faithfulness. God is faithful to keep his people, to keep people before him, and he will keep us. Now, God is able to do something else. He is able to keep and he is able to present. He is able to present. Or we could say to present us in a sense, or to put us before God in the sense that we are standing before him, to make us stand before him. Because there's a contrast that's going on here. He will not only keep us unfallen, he will also keep us standing before God.
The idea, we might say, is one commentator says, if one does not fall in the world, then one stands before God. And both standing and being without fault are not products of ourselves, but products of God's actions. So God is able to present us before Himself. Take notice, it is not for us to present ourselves before God. We do not present ourselves before God. For if we do so, we will be utter failures. I've mentioned this before. It's one of my favorite guy on the internet named Adam Ford. He tries to teach the faith by means of comic strips. Just little comic strips in which he deals with various different topics of the day and theological questions. And there, one of the comic strips has to do with, it says, how God sees His people. And the first strip has a man with his head down. Then the next strip has a finger lifting his chin up. Then the next strip has a attempted, you know, making a picture of Jesus, so to speak, the one holding his chin up, and then him looking at God saying, "He's with me." It is Jesus who presents us before the Father, because we're presented in Him. He is able to present us before Himself, not because we are able to present ourselves, not because we are presentable, but because the one in whom we are is presentable. And so therefore, He is able to present us before God. And the implication, of course, being acceptable, we'll see that in just a moment. And so us being presented before God depends upon the character of God being counted on our behalf. For we are utter failures before God in and of ourselves. So He will present us not just simply there, but He will present us blameless. That is, without fault. That which plagues us will one day no longer plague us. All the fault shall be removed. All the wrong shall be removed. All the evil shall be removed. That which we see dimly shall be made fully clear and plain. And where shall we be presented? We shall be presented before God, before the presence of His glory. This is significant considering the language of which this brings up for the reader. The one who would be familiar with the story of God in dealing with His people. There are a number of occasions where people stood before the glory of God, before the presence of His glory. And one occasion where one wanted to stand before the presence of the glory of God. We have the instance of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 having a vision of the glory of God. And it's this glorious picture of God in His holiness, in which he sees this gigantic throne upon which God is sitting. And around Him are these glorious seraphims that when they go around Him, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And when they speak, the room shakes. But these great seraphim cannot look upon God. They have to cover their face. And Isaiah, when he stands before God and he sees this vision, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He has seen the glory of God, and therefore he is expecting that he should die. For one cannot stand before the glory of God and live. God said that to Moses. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. In his hearing God telling him the law and explaining things to him, Moses says, "Show me your glory." God says, "I cannot show you my glory. For the moment you see it, you shall die. But this I shall do. I shall pass by, and I will shield your eyes, but I will allow you to see my back." And as he passed by, he declared his glory, which is who he is. But notice what God is, what is going to happen. God is able to present us in the presence of His glory. That is, He is able to present us that we may look upon the glory of God and still exist and still live. And notice the demeanor of our presentation. It is not one in which we will, shall be presented in the presence of the glory of God and that we shall cower in fright. But it is one in which we shall be presented in the presence of the glory of God with great joy. And it is a day in which we shall stand before God with great joy. Again, not because of the fact that we have earned the right to stand before God's presence, but because that right has been earned for us by Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is great joy in that, for we shall behold that which we cannot see, that which we only see by the eyes of faith. We shall see with our very eyes, and we shall not die, but we shall continue to live. And not only that, we shall rejoice in that. And not cower with fear and fright. Not that there is no fear of God, but that we are now friendly with God. And this is, God is able to do this. He is able to do that which we cannot do ourselves. He is able to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. And it's all rooted in who He is, in His ability to do things, and in His sovereign faithfulness. He is able to do this, and He is faithful to do these things. Hidden behind this language is the very faithfulness of God to keep His word. This is a future hope for believers. And this is something which gives the believer the wherewithal and the strength to keep putting one foot in front of the other. The fact that this reality in the future is an absolute certainty. Hebrews 12 speaks of Jesus Christ. It says, who because of the joy that was set before Him endured the suffering. It was not because Jesus was trying to get the joy. The joy was there. And because of that joy, He endured the suffering. Because we have this certainty, because of the ability and faithfulness of God, we can do what He says to keep yourselves in the love of God. Because of this absolute certainty that has been secured by what God did, by what God has done, and by what God will do, which is all rooted in who God is. And God, and because of that, we have verse 25. We have now to Him in verse 24. Verse 25, to the only God. Because of who He is, and because of His ability, because of His faithfulness, because of God, because God is God, to the only God. This harkens back to the understanding that Israel was given by God of God. God, the very confession of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that in the Shema, in which it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one." Indicating that there is no, and continuing where it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." The implication of being all of that, meaning there is no room for any other gods. Implying that there really is no other God other than God. He is the only God. There is no one else to whom this glory can go. Only to God. And of course we have we also have being brought up through Jesus Christ our Lord. Implying when He speaks of God, this glory is among the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now to the only God, our Savior. God is our Savior. No other God is our Savior. No one else is our Savior. Only God. Some years back, a question was raised as a very prominent evangelist in our day is nearing the end of his life, Billy Graham. And he has been regarded, whether for better or for worse, he's been regarded as the so-called the leader, so to speak, of evangelicalism. As one media mogul put it, he's the Pope of evangelicalism. Not really, but that's the way it was described. And the question was raised, who's going to be the next leader? And of course, my thought was, we don't need one. Because we have God in Christ. He is our Savior. Not that God doesn't place leaders in churches. That's part of His design. There's only one head of the church, and that's God in Christ. He is the Savior of us. No one else is that Savior. Not even ourselves. A friend of mine recently posted on social media something to that effect, in which he thanked God that wait for us to come crying out to Him, but rather He came to us and brought us to Himself and saved us. And one of his friends in his network, hearing the implications of that, took exception to it. But rather than arguing, he said, "I thank the Lord that He knocked on the door of my heart and that I opened it." Of course, my thought was, you just gave credit to yourself for your salvation. Because he said, "I'm so glad that he knocked on the door of my heart and that I opened it." That's the way he put it. So he said, "I'm so glad that I did something." No, God is our Savior. Only God is our Savior, for He is the only God, and only He can be our Savior. Only He can remove the judgment which He places upon Himself. And He removed it by means of taking upon Himself, in the person of His Son, the wrath against our sin. Only He is our Savior. And of course, He's our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because He sent His Son Jesus to live among us, to obey on our behalf, to actively and passively obey on our behalf. And through His death, to remove our sin. Through His righteousness, to have His righteousness applied to us. Through His ascension to reign over us. Of course, through His resurrection, for all that to become a reality. Through His ascension to reign over us. And through His resurrection to have the hope of everything being made full. It is through Jesus Christ that He is our Savior. That's who God is. He's the only God. Only He is our Savior. No one else gets any credit for doing any of that. That is why in Luke chapter 18, when we have two people standing before the temple praying, we have one who says, and he thanks God for his own righteousness. He says, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like the sinners, like the tax collector over there, that I pay my tithe, that I do this, and that I do that, and that I don't do this." And there was the tax collector who stood before the temple, and he beat his breast, he tore his clothes, and he called himself a wicked man upon whom I have no hope. And Jesus said, only one went away justified. And it was not the man who thanked God for his righteousness. It was only God who is our Savior. And because of all that, in light of all that, we might say, it says, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Four different descriptors of what God is due, of what is to be to Him. It says we're going to stand before the glory of God, and to Him is going to be glory. This is found in most doxologies in the Scriptures, the idea of glory. Glory is regarded as also as being weighty. That is, something with weight, something with significance. We can look at the meaning of glory as a great reputation or honor or fame. his glory, only to him this is due. To him this glory is due. Great fame. Great reputation. Eternal, of an eternal kind. These are things that people have sought for ages. Glory. Kings have sought for ages. In the context of Jude, Caesar claimed glory for himself. And it was attributed to him. And here it says, to him, to God, be this glory. And it says the idea of majesty. To him be majesty. These are things fitting for a ruler. The glory, majesty. It speaks of God's deeds. It speaks of his being. You see in 1 Chronicles 29:11, it says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Majesty in the Bible has been applied to pagan kings. But here it says that when it comes down to it, there's only one to whom real majesty belongs. New Testament is applied only to God. Majesty is an attribute of God. Majesty is something that is never in New Testament literature or early church father writings ever given to Caesar or any other ruler. Only majesty is attributed. Majesty is only attributed to God in such writings. So the implication, of course, being this, to him be all the majesty. He alone truly is our ruler. And so to him we attribute the majesty. To him we attribute the honor. To him we attribute that. We do not owe such attribution to anyone else. For he alone is our Savior. Furthermore, dominion. Dominion has to do with reign and with rule. And the last two, dominion and authority, are somewhat related. When we see dominion, it is rule and the right to rule and authority to rule. So the implication being, let him alone be regarded as our ruler. Now, some may say, well, the scripture says that we need to submit to Caesar or submit to the king, and so therefore he rules over us. Now, if we think about that statement in its context, Romans 13 is what I'm speaking about. Romans 13, we have Caesar being called a ruler, he was regarded as the savior of Rome. He was regarded as the Lord of Rome. Things that Christianity says belong to God in Christ. Romans 13. The apostle is fundamentally saying that, sure, Caesar has a rule. But it's not the rule that the Romans think it is, which is a universal rule to which everything belongs to him. No, actually, it's a rule which is delegated to him by the God you worship. Meaning that he has a civil and limited rule. But there are things which Caesar cannot touch. And so ultimately we say our obedience and our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, is to God in Christ. And so to him be the dominion. And this is speaking both now and it is speaking of forever. And of course there's the authority. Only he has the authority to do that which he does. Only he has the authority to save. Only he has the authority to forgive sins. Only he has the authority over his people. Only God has the authority over his people. No one else has authority over his people. I fear sometimes that in a quest to honor the history of the country in which we live, that evangelicals sometimes, in the way we talk, are in danger of speaking as though that we place ourselves under the authority of country before we place ourselves under the authority of God. No, to Him alone be the authority. Now, these things are not time-bound. These attributions are not bound by time. He says, before all time, and now, and forever. It's not just speaking about a future time, in the future for us. It's speaking about now, in terms of us. We are the society of God's rule because we have been brought out of the fallen society, have been brought into the new society. Out of the old humanity into the new humanity. And we are ruled by God. And so in the now, to Him, from us, is due all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. But they're before all time. Implying, of course, that God does not exist within the realm of time. So before there was a before. No, language fails us when it speaks of talking about those kind of things. But before there was a before, God was receiving all these things. Before anything had ever been created, there was only God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were attributing glory, majesty, dominion, and authority to one another. God was not lonely and in need of some sort of creation to play with, as some people seem to speak of it. But no, He was perfectly consistent and sufficient in and of Himself. But also forever. That's language of the future. There's coming a day in which every authority that exists shall bow the knee before our God and say, Jesus is Lord. Before everyone who would stand and shake their fist and say there is no God, they shall say, Jesus is Lord. To Him in the future, from His creation, shall come all glory and all majesty and dominion and authority. To Him. All because He is the Savior of His people. Because of who He is, and out of who He is, what He has done. And so, people of God, when it comes to our redemption and our salvation and our future, it is absolutely secured by what God has done, rooted in who He is, His ability and His faithfulness. And so, therefore, let us rest in that, and let us keep putting one foot in front of the other. But let us also never lose sight of the fact that it is God to whom all credit is due in all these things. Never to ourselves, never to others, only to God. And so therefore, to Him alone be glory and majesty and dominion and authority in eternity past, now, and all throughout eternity in the future. So people of God, let us now, in our worship together as a church, be a people who in the now give glory, acknowledge and attribute glory and majesty, dominion, authority to our God, not to others. That was when we're next month celebrating Reformation. That was one of the big failings of the Roman Catholicism, is glory was being attributed to others. Not just for salvation either, and all sorts of other things. And in our lives, let us remember in our individual Christian lives that we live, let us remember to whom we owe our very existence and our very salvation. And never give credit to ourselves or another for what we have. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your redemption, that You have saved us to the uttermost. That because of who You are and what You have done, we have Your salvation. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would come to us and remind us of these things and help us to attribute to You glory, majesty, dominion, authority. To never forget,
the basis of our redemption, our life in you, and to whom belongs all things. We acknowledge that, Lord. All that we are and all that we have is yours because of what Jesus did. And so to you may from our lips and our lives and our worship be all glory and majesty, dominion, and authority throughout all eternity, now and forever.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.